Well, if you're even remotely familiar with the book of Revelation, then you probably cannot wait for the end. With its glorious vision of a heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. And if that is the case, it means you've understood it. You've got it. And since we started this series back in September or so, it's been a long and at times difficult haul, though I hope an important and fruitful one. But we rightly long for the end. But we're not quite there yet. There's one final hurdle before God wraps it all up. We've had the cycle of judgments, which each in their different ways and paralleled ways leads to the final judgment. And chapter 21 is about God creating heaven on earth. Not some intangible, sort of immaterial vision of escape. No, this is a very earthy paradise. But before we can get there, chapter 17 to 20, this section we're starting this week, reveal the missing pieces in the cosmic jigsaw. There are some work still to be done before heaven comes to earth. You see, life is never quite as easy as we'd like. There are some big issues to prevent an attempt at heaven on earth becoming more like hell on earth. Human beings have attempted to create heaven on earth time and time again, and so often it's gone completely wrong. They have this great vision of a paradise, a utopia. And once you've identified your vision of what you think it should be like in the future, you need to neutralize the threats to that vision. So, for instance, the communist hope was a great hope. A hope to abolish unfair class distinctions, bring equality, which it saw, the inequalities it saw as a result of the exchange of capital. And it would bring this about through revolution and rule by the workers. That was one vision. And another, perhaps less radical, is more of the sort of liberal humanist vision, which strives after equality through investing in things like education for all. Just raise the standards across the board, and then everybody will be better off and live together in harmony. Or to take a completely different angle, some Islamic visions see little point in either of those things, instead simply seek to call on people to submit to Allah. But if you've grown up in the West, then whether you realize it or not, you have something of what you might call a sort of post-enlightenment worldview in you. You see, in their different ways, the three great revolutions of modernity, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, and the Russian Revolution, each one was built on the same foundation. The state is the answer to building paradise. The state will erase poverty, injustice, and inequality. Now, do not get me wrong. Despite appearances, perhaps, I am not an anarchist. I do not believe that the state must be overthrown as a matter of principle. And the state does have the power to do great good. So, for instance, in the UK, we do expect good things from the state, more or less regardless of our politics. We have the power to elect people who can bring them about or attempt to. And we expect and receive education from the state, healthcare from the state, welfare from the state, military defense from the state, a pension from the state. And so the list goes on. And we expect them all as a matter of right. But will erasing poverty, injustice, and inequality really be enough? And more to the point, will the state ever be able to achieve such aspirations and goals? Well, according to God's vision for heaven on earth, the answer is no. But there is something even more deep-rooted and deep-seated that must happen. And as many here know all too well, especially perhaps if you're from parts of Africa or from former communist countries, the state is not always the benign force for good we might hope for. In fact, as we see in Revelation 17, the state can itself be the problem. The propagator of our deepest problem of all. You see, our deepest problem is not inequality, poverty, or whatever, but its causes. sin and evil. Until you deal with them, there's no hope for heaven on earth. And Revelation 17 to 20, this block that we're starting this week, they're about the eradication by God of both those things. And only then can God's heaven on earth be inaugurated. But what all of this means is that for all the sort of often grim imagery and the agony of these chapters, and we can't downplay that, this is profoundly good news. This is good news. Never forget it. For a world without evil and sin is an exhilarating vision. What a wonderful world that will be. Because you see, God will do what no state will ever be able to do. So first, we need to identify what the threats are to that great vision of heaven and earth. And what we find is the beast has his agents. And we can begin to see this throughout the chapter. Now, one of the things, a running theme through the book of Revelation, is how God's enemy constantly tries to imitate God. He has no creative imagination. And he always ends up with a counterfeit. So God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is grimly echoed in the book of Revelation by the threefold enemy, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, or sometimes he's called the beast from the sea. And Revelation 17 then shows how this satanic triplet has an earthly agent, and this agent is described in brutal terms. Just look down at verses 1 and 2. This agent is the great prostitute who sits by many waters. She's a prostitute because in verse 2, the kings of the earth commit adultery with her. There are some unholy alliances here. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Lots of people are joining in. Now, there is absolutely no doubt who is being described here. None whatsoever. We're not told her name explicitly, but the code gives it away. In verse 5, the mystery, as it's called there, a secret that now is revealed. Babylon the Great. Now, of course, the Babylonian Empire had been long gone. But Babylon was the symbol in the Old Testament of the people or the empire ranged against God's people. It's clearly a code, but it's a thinly veiled code. And the clues are everywhere. She has seven heads, which we're told in verse 9 are the seven hills. And in verse 18, at the end of the chapter, just over the page, we see that she is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Well, no prizes for guessing. This is seven-hilled Rome. And her empire was astonishing. She was the ruler of the first century waves. An empire that embraced the whole of the Mediterranean, reached as far as at the Atlantic in the west, the North Sea in the north, the Arabian Gulf in the south, and the Black Sea in the east. Astonishing. And no city on earth was anything like as big as Rome was at this time until London was in the 17th century around the Great Fire. 1,500 years of global history did not see a city as great as Rome. But the vision is even more specific in our passage. We're told in verse 3 that the prostitute was sitting on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Now that's very strange. Because the seven heads, according to verse 10, have a dual meaning. Just look down. It is not just Rome's hills, but also Rome's rulers. Seven kings. And then you have these 10 horns who were told are kings without a kingdom, and they reign for only 1 hour. Now that's very odd, until you recognize that actually they were the main provincial governors sent out from Rome to rule each province for just 1 year, and then they had to come back. And the beast, we're told, is covered in blasphemous names because the rulers, the emperors, were regarded as divine. The Emperor Augustus, divine. The god Tiberius. The god Claudius. The ultimate in blasphemy, you see, is to worship a creature rather than the Creator. And by the time John writes, it's very clear who the seven rulers are. We can see it very clearly from Augustus being the first one, all the way down the list. Now the math gets a little bit confusing in verse 10. I think this is one of the things that gets people to scratch their heads when they look at this chapter. Because there's the fifth, we're told about the fifth, who was, and then there are two more, and then there's an added extra, an eighth. So first it's seven, and then we get an eighth, and it's all very odd. Notice how in verse 11 how he's described. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an eighth. He belongs to the seven, and is going to his destruction. Now there's a sort of weird, grim echo here of, well, the wonder of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Way back in chapter 1 of Revelation, if you can remember that far back, Jesus there introduced himself to John, and he said, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive, and alive forever and ever. Satan never has an original idea of his own, but must imitate. But it's always an ugly distortion, rather than a convincing replica. Even though John's language in verse 11 is odd, is most likely referring to the last name on that list, Domitian, the eighth emperor of Rome. Now, for the first Christians, the two big names to fear, the real bogeymen, were Nero, the fifth, and Domitian, the eighth. They were the worst persecutors of the church. So in the imagery, it is almost as if in Domitian, Nero has returned to haunt them. They thought he'd gone, and yet now it's as if he's back. Now, of course, that doesn't mean a literal resurrection or reincarnation or anything like that. Only Jesus has risen from the dead. Instead, it's a dark, feeble pastiche of the real thing. But here is the crucial point. The prostitute, Rome, is ruled by these emperors and governors. But they all fit or grow from the main beast in verse 3. All her power is derived, in this case, from the enemy of God. They do not have inherent power. There is nothing intrinsic to Rome that suggests she must rule. It is delegated, derived, granted to them. Now the Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians in his letter, doesn't he, that all powers and authorities have their power granted by God, ultimately. And God is supremely sovereign, as we will see in this chapter even. But states do not always use their power for their God-given responsibilities of justice and truth. And so it's important to spot the agenda of what Satan's agents get up to. Look down at verse 13. And you cannot get much clearer than this, can you? They have one purpose. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Now, there's not much of a manifesto there, is there? Not even the window dressing of, you know, freedom for the people or pretending a victory for the workers or anything like that. No, this is raw power, which puts it on a collision course. Look at the next verse, verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb. Now consider the imagery of that for a moment. A beast versus a lamb seems like no contest. It's a battle between force and frailty, between empires and weaklings. We can be sure who will win. No contest. Those who stand up to Rome have as much chance of success as a leaf does of derailing a high-speed train. And that first half of verse 14 would have been enough to chill the blood of every ancient believer. They will wage war against the Lamb, let alone any modern believer. Is it not true that many states have waged war on the Lamb and his people? And it's not just states. It might be charities, societies, even corporations. And there's something irrational and insane about this opposition. John's imagery in verse 6 is grotesque, isn't it? I mean, just look at it. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. However, the awful thing about verse 6 is that it only barely qualifies as a metaphor. Because at times, in the gladiatorial games in Rome, for instance, this could actually get pretty literal. So as John clearly states in verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. That's an understatement. You see, the aim of all this is not to foster conspiracy theories or to make everybody paranoid about the evils of every state. We must be very reticent before we jump to conclusions about modern equivalents of bestial ancient Rome. What we do know, though, is this. There have been times throughout church history when the state has been the agent for persecution. And there are times today around our world when this is happening. And it is bound to happen again in the future in other parts of the world and perhaps even here. We mustn't be naive about that. And if that happens, I sincerely hope that it doesn't, but if that happens, we must maintain level heads, keep minds filled with wisdom, and eyes firmly fixed on God. Because if we do that, we'll grasp what John witnessed next. But there are real ironies here that need to be exposed and explicit. You see, what John sees in this vision that he's taken along by one of these angels to see is that things are never quite how they appear. And that's a vital lesson for every generation. If there were two things that the early Christians who are victims of Roman power could agree on, there would probably be that Rome was invincible and that Rome was united against them. But John had news for them. For the first point is that the beast is going to lose. Look at verse 14 and how it goes on. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. He's going to win. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no battle here. There's no dispute as such. He'll triumph simply because he's the Lord. And no one can beat him. But the surprise is that he's a Lamb sacrificed on a cross, that a sacrificial lamb can be so effortless in his victory. But then he has conquered death and thus beaten the last enemy. There is nothing that the beast has on him now. Nothing. The beast can play act at resurrection, but could never pull off the real thing. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the beast's death knell was sounded. And Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead, which is why his faithful followers are with him. You see that in verse 14. And what a contrast between how they're described in verse 14 to how they're described in verse 6, the dying and bleeding victims of state power. They look very different now, don't they? The beast looked invincible, but the irony was that the Lamb was invincible and always was going to be. The beast will lose. And secondly, the beast will self-destruct. They looked bent on gaining power and therefore were bent on the destruction of the people of the Lamb. But look at 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, that probably alludes to the many times or various times in Roman history when the empire descended into civil war with factions led by various provincial governors and generals. In fact, in one year, in 69, there were four emperors in one year. The point is, though, is that if power is the primary goal, any unity of purpose will be flimsy at best. Because power lust does not cope well with rivalry. And where the Trinity is unified because of a perfect dynamic of love, the bestial triplet is ruthlessly hateful, and its agents will reflect that. And there will always be something inherently unstable about any coalition or agency that uses. And all victims of the beast would do well to remember that. In fact, this whole chapter is a reminder that the state is not sovereign. Never has been, and never can be. It can do great good and great evil, but it is never our ultimate provider, rescuer, or protector. There is only one who qualifies for that job. The one who is the Lamb who has died for us. No state, no king, no emperor has ever done that for its people. And as verse 17 reminds us, he is sovereign and his purposes will be fulfilled. And any state, organization, individual who stands up opposed to the Lamb will lose. So as we meet around this table in just a few minutes, John is calling us to renew our ultimate trust for our unknown future to our known, sacrificing, and sovereign Lamb, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray together. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us this wisdom. We pray for our trust in you to be unshakable, because you are the rock, the refuge, the Redeemer. And we pray that we might stand for the Lamb and live for him, to draw others to know him too. For his glory's sake. Amen.